Well, over the next few weeks, we are going to be talking about growing in godliness. Specifically, I want us to consider how believers progress in the Christian faith. So wherever you're at in your Christian pilgrimage, we're going to be looking at some very practical directives that if we, empowered by the Spirit, informed by the Scriptures, apply this to our life on a consistent basis, these will be the means of grace that God will use to help us become increasingly like Jesus. When accurately taught and faithfully applied, the wisdom of Scripture will keep us from spiritual stagnation. And this book will help us from backsliding. For Christians, 1 Peter chapter 2 is without question one of the most important passages in the New Testament. In fact, if you don't have 1 Peter 2:2 memorized, you should make that a top priority this week. And it is a very easy verse to learn. I think you could do it probably in 10 to 15 minutes. With that being said, I am somewhat embarrassed to admit to you that I have been your pastor now for 2.5 years, and I have not yet preached from this life-changing passage. Speaking now of 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. This is a shame, saying that this, alongside of Joshua chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, are my life verses. I remember some time ago, my mentor, Jerry Ragg, told me that every year in his church context that he preached a sermon from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. He's been there now in that church over 15 years. And what he understood was that certain passages of Scripture are so important to the life of the church that they need to be considered with greater regularity. So the portion of Scripture that we're going to be looking at this week and next week is one of those texts. And I would beg to say this will not be the last time that you will hear me proclaiming the great truths found in this life-changing passage of Scripture, that is 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3. As we work our way through this passage, Peter will highlight three specific directives. Three directives that will help us mature in the faith and grow in grace. Okay, you want to become increasingly like Jesus? If you're a Christian, the answer is obviously yes. So this morning and next, we will look at three directives that will help us to grow in grace and to mature in the faith. Let's read now this marvelous portion of Scripture together. We have been reminded already in the service the privilege and gift and blessing that it is to openly proclaim and read and study and sing the Word of God. Let's read now 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. This is the Word of the living God. Therefore, it is the living Word of God. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. The first spiritual growth directive is found in the opening verse. It is obvious. It is clear. It is powerful. And it is absolutely necessary if we are to continue to grow and develop and mature as a church. Number one, the first directive is that we must regularly confess and forsake our trespasses and sins. If you want to make it more personal, you can put it this way. You must regularly confess and forsake your trespasses and sins. Now, the way that this is tied into this passage will be clear in a moment, and you're going to see just how absolutely essential this is, not just for you, but for those around you. Notice then verse 1. It begins with the word, therefore. This is Peter's way of telling us there is an important connection between chapter 1 and chapter 2. And we say, well, what's the connection? Therefore, in light of God's regenerative revelation, we are called by the Savior to love the brethren fervently from the heart. In view of the Word of God, which saved you and is transforming you, we are called, look at verse 22, we have been called to love. We have been called specifically to love the brethren. So for us, the primary application, if you look around the sanctuary here this morning, we look out into the world and we say, this is the mission field. When we look at one another in the church, we say, okay, this is the ministry where God is calling me in light of the regenerative revelation of Scripture to do this. What are you referring to? Well, what he just wrote earlier. Notice verse 22. He says to the believers, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart. Verse 23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the Word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Having highlighted the living and abiding Word's power to save, the Holy Spirit now reminds us of the Bible's power to sanctify us. It was not only operative in your salvation, it is also the means that God uses to bring about our maturity in Christ. Therefore, in view of this, he will now then move into some new statements, directives, aimed towards the goal that all of God's children who have been born again by the Word of God, through the Word of God, would mature in the faith. We think about this passage of Scripture from what we read, 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3, and the passage of Scripture that comes before it, we realize that it brings our attention back again to the Bible. The reason why this pulpit is so large and the reason why this pulpit is front and center has nothing to do with the man who stands behind it and has everything to do with the word that the man of God proclaims from it. And this is why we are Lake Country Bible Church. And as I think about the role of the Bible, both in salvation and sanctification, it just needs to be said this morning that one of the many advantages of being a Word-centered church is that it generally attracts the right kind of believer. So we think about the people who have been part of the church now for 20 years, and we think about the wonderful new people who have come, and you say, what's the main thing drawing them to this place? And what's true this year was true 20 years ago. It is the living and abiding Word of God. Yet at the same time, another advantage of being a word-centered church is that it also repels those who are merely playing church. In other words, nominal normas rarely remain rooted in Bible-saturated congregations. They have no interest in places like this, where the Word of God is, week after week, front and center. Another advantage of being part of a Bible-focused family is that nothing is more powerful in evangelism or in discipleship than God's Word. And Paul reminded Timothy of this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. He says, Timothy, it was your mother and grandmother who from a very early age taught you the word of God. They shared with you the message of the gospel. The word of God, which contains the wisdom of God that leads people and led you specifically to salvation. But the word of God is not only critical for the work of salvation, but it's also critical, as we're seeing here, for the ongoing work of transformation, of helping us become who we are in Christ. So if all churches are trying to do what God sets before us in the Great Commission, to not just make disciples, but to make mature disciples, then we must remain committed and rooted to the word of God. We must be people who love the Word of God, who treasure the Word of God, and who crave the Word of God. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It has the ability to pierce between the division of bone and marrow, Hebrews 4:12. And it says the Word of God can even judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. No psychologist, no pastor can do that. It's been said that I have read many books, but only one book reads me. That's the Word of God. So in view of the regenerative Word of God, we are called to love the brethren fervently from the heart. We're talking about this morning, how does a believer, regardless of what their background is, regardless of how long they've been a Christian, does one grow in grace? How does one mature in the faith? And I'm here to tell you this morning, friends, that sanctification is not complicated. Now, please don't take that as me suggesting that growing in grace is easy. Okay, it's not complicated. You don't have to be a rocket scientist, but it is not easy. It takes work, sanctified sweat. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 tells us to work at our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who's at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. 1 Timothy chapter 4 says we are to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Are you working hard on your growth in grace? How do I grow? Well, one of the repeated points of emphasis in the Bible is that growth in godliness requires the regular intake of Scripture. Why are we about the Bible? Because we're about evangelism, seeing souls come to faith in Christ. Why are we about the Scriptures? Because it is only through the Word of God that the man of God is equipped thoroughly for every good work. You can work and work and work and work, but if you don't have the necessary fuel, you will not find yourself growing greater stamina in increasing in your spiritual bulkiness, so to speak, the muscles that make up a mature man or woman of God. It's the same thing true if somebody goes to the gym. You have to actually do something at the gym, yes, but beyond that, if Bill Harden worked out as long and hard at the YMCA as his older brother Alex Harden does, but if Bill didn't take in the protein necessary to fuel his body, he would remain as he is, and as I am, skinny. A healthy skinny, Bill. So what is the fuel? that God uses to allow when we employ the means of grace to mature in the Christian faith. And the answer here in this passage is clearly, unmistakably, the Word of God. So growth in godliness requires the regular intake of Scripture. So we not only preach the Word of God during the worship service as a front and center, but also the Sunday school hour, children, teens, adults. Then we have ladies' Bible study, a men's Bible study. Why? Because this is the path towards growing. Now, with that being said, this passage of Scripture focuses more upon not just reading the Word of God and studying the Word of God, but our spiritual cravings for that book. This is about hunger. This is about thirst. This is about desires. What does a healthy Christian look like? What does a growing and maturing congregation look like? What is the secret sauce? Verse 2. Like newborn babies, here it is, long, like newborn babies who long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it, that is the Word of God, we might grow in respect to our salvation. Again, this is not complicated. Those who delight in God's Word the most are those who make God's Word a top priority. If you don't love it, you're not going to be able to sustain your spiritual New Year's resolution to read the Word of God and to study the Word of God and to memorize the Word of God and to meditate on the Word of God and to share the Word of God, that you might grow and become increasingly Christ-like. You see, the maturing believer does not live on bread alone, but like Jesus, he lives upon every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is the way it is, and this is the way it has always been. Turn back with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 1 for a moment. Psalm chapter 1. I want you to understand that what I'm establishing here is God's perspective on this matter and not mine. We're talking about maturing in the faith, growing in grace, becoming increasingly like Jesus. You say, well, how does this tie into the first directive that we must regularly confess and forsake our trespasses and sins? Stay with me and I'll... I think this will be very, very, very clear, will be made clear in a moment. This passage is predominantly about not just regularly taking in the Word of God, but the thing that drives it, that sustains it, loving it, craving for it, thirsting for it, delighting in it. This is the way it's always been, friends. Okay? Look at the wisdom of this first song, Psalm 1. How blessed is the man, it's a generic man, woman, boy, girl. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Negative. Okay, choose your friends carefully. Verse 2. Positively, but his delight, I love that word, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Those who treasure God's word the most are those who keep God's word a top priority. And why is this important? Look at the blessings that God pours out. Verse 3, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. You say, preacher, the reason why I'm here at this church is that I want to mature in the Christian faith. I long to be more useful to the master who bought me with his precious blood. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. I desire to, but if I'm being honest with you this morning, I do not treasure God's word the way the psalmist does. Someone else out there is thinking, I don't really even know what happened. I mean, when I first came to faith in Christ, when God first saved me, I couldn't get enough of Jesus and the Bible. But as time's gone by, I've sort of lost the joy of my salvation. I don't love other Christians at church or even in my own home the way that I should. 1 Peter 1, 22 through 25. And I certainly don't crave the word of God the way that I should and am expected to per 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. If I have described you this morning, or someone that you know and love, this sermon exposition is especially for you. The first growth directive the Holy Spirit establishes in 1 Peter 2, verse 1, is that we must regularly confess and forsake our trespasses and sins. And you're saying, what does this have to do with love? And what does this have to do with hungering for the Word of God? Let's see together. It's connected to both these things because of the word therefore. Therefore, verse 1, in light of what's been said, you must lay aside the deeds and desires of the flesh. Specifically, look at verse 1. The Holy Spirit says that we must, as a way of life, put aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Now, for those of you who are more familiar with the Bible, you realize that this isn't a new concept. Laying aside our sin-soiled garments is a familiar refrain in the New Testament. And again, when we see something repeated over and over and over again in the Bible, we remind ourselves that God does not have a stuttering problem. Okay? This is the Holy Spirit's way of underlining, of underscoring that this is critically important. In other words, we cannot afford not to apply this directive to regularly, routinely, as a way of life, laying aside any and all sin. This is what the Bible says over and over again. This is what characterizes a Christian. Not perfection, but a desire to employ the means of grace as declared in the Word of God. To fight against sin. To strive to be holy as He's holy. I'm thinking of portions of Scripture that say this, share this very sentiment. Passages like Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. Colossians 3, verse 8 says this. But now you also, speaking to the church, put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. The things that characterize the world should not characterize the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. Again, same concept. Tells us how important this is. In reference, Ephesians 4, 22, in reference to your former manner of life, remember what you were like when you weren't a Christian? You need to lay aside the old self. If you will, the old you shouldn't characterize you in Christ anymore. James chapter 1, verse 22, in connection with the Word of God, similar to 1 Peter chapter 2, James says, James 1, 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. We live in a world that is just so full of smut and filth. Well, how comprehensive are we to deal seriously with our sin? I want you to notice this first directive includes three times the word all. Look at verse 1. Again, this is not complicated, but it is critically important. He says, be done with all malice, all guile, and all slander. Friends, let's just say for a moment that you realize that you had toxic mold in your house. Has anybody ever had that in the basement after a flood? If you have toxic mold in your house, You would not simply remove 73% and say, you know what, we got most of it. Yet sometimes that's the way that we treat our sin. The Bible tells us that partial obedience is disobedience. Kids, it is why your parents' favorite mantra is right away, all the way. Right away, all the way. This is what it means to obey God from the heart. And you say, well, what sins does Peter say specifically that need to be pinched back? And he lists five very specific sins. Lay them aside. Be done with them. Pinch them back, you might say. I like the phrase, we are to pinch back any and all sins that so easily entangle us. And that is a concept that you master gardeners out there understand. If you got a nice plant or flower that blossoms and is supposed to do so not just once but over and over again, you realize that you have to pinch back the deadheads in order for new life to grow. I see my wife sometimes up on the porch. Pinch, 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 pinch. What's she doing? She's getting rid of that in order to enjoy the blessings of more flowers. That's the phraseology. That's the picture that we have here in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says we must lay aside any and all vices, especially those sins, listen, especially those sins that stifle Christian love and brotherly affection. In other words, friends, you say, how is this related to one another and to love? This is known as a loving church. You want this to become a less loving church or an unloving church? Then don't deal with your sin. Because if we don't fight sin well, we won't love each other well either. That's the connection with the inspired Holy Spirit logic here in 1 Peter chapter 2. So these are sins specifically that he chooses that would hinder the love that we would have for each other, which we're commanded to have earlier, just in chapter 1, verses 22 and following. Let's look at these sins for a moment so we can do a spiritual inventory of our lives. The first sin that we must root out is all malice. Malice. This word malice denotes wickedness of any kind. Wickedness of any kind with the implication of that which is damaging. In other words, stop being mean. And why are mean people mean? Because they are mean-spirited. That's why we have to deal with the deeds and the desires of the sinful flesh. Be nice. Love one another. Stop being cruel. All the other sins mentioned here in verse 1 seem to flow out of this generic Greek noun. Secondly, I want you to notice, and before you think about somebody else who you're married to or in your family or in the church about what they need to work on, make sure you first deal with your own business, and then we can help one another and see clearly Matthew chapter 7 so that we help one another and judge properly. Secondly, Peter says, laying aside all guile. What's guile? This is any form of sinful deceit. Sinful deceit. Don't be like Jacob the liar. Remember, he was a rascal, and he struggled with this in his life, and it caused problems in his family. This is what his father says to his brother in Genesis 27:35, the sin of Jacob. The next sin that Peter tells us to strip off, number 3, is all hypocrisy. Don't be two-faced. Don't be duplicitous. Don't act one way around some people when you're at church and another way when you're at work or school. Be real in the biblical sense. Be genuine. The word two-faced, the hypocrite that's spoken of here, we think about the Greco-Roman theater. They didn't have a cast of 200 actors and actresses. They typically would have a few people, and that you would wear a mask. So on one hand, you could come out with a mask and you would be the villain, the big bad guy. Boo. And then that same person would put on a different mask, and all of a sudden they would be Romeo. They would be the heartthrob. Yay. Don't be two-faced. Don't be hypocritical. Be genuine, be real, be sincere. Be like the Pagels, the Myers, the Wagners, John Lindstedt. There's just some people, they're just real, they're genuine. There's something becoming about that because that's Christ-like. Fourthly, you'll notice he says we also need to lay aside, verse 1, lay aside any envy that may secretly reside in the heart. Friends, envy oftentimes lies beneath the surface and can oftentimes be dressed up in smooth-sounding speech where it may not be so easily detected. How do you know if you're struggling with envy? Do you struggle when the spotlight goes on somebody else? You see, when we're tormented internally with the accomplishments or accolades of others, it is because of sinful envy. So sometimes over the holidays, you know, people are fighting in the kitchen. Well, so-and-so likes so-and-so's green bean casserole and stuffing more than mine. Oh, I've been making this for 30 years. Envy rears its ugly head in the kitchen and the classroom, fighting over who gets to be Phi Gata Kappa, Magna Cum Sum Laude, Valedictorian, and you're... Envy. I hear this from some of you men in the workplace. You have somebody that you thought was your friend, and all of a sudden, you know, they're reporting you to the boss, exaggerating things. Why? Because they're envious. They're all fighting for the same position. We see this in the locker room, in the sports field, and certainly within the church. We can laugh about it, but we realize how serious of a sin this really is. Envy has led to the worst of sibling rivalries, which can literally tear families apart. Envy, left unchecked, can destroy unity in the church. Remember King Saul? David was his friend. David was his ally. David was his brother. David was his servant. David was loyal. And Saul allowed a jealous and envious spirit to get in the way. It clouded his judgment. The young guy began to, remember, he heard the people say, Saul's killed his hundreds. He was pretty good. But David has killed, this young guy has killed the thousands. And Saul said with an envious heart, I need to kill that guy. How dare he be praised in this way? Beloved, envy is damaging to the unity of the church. It will stifle and destroy the love that we are called to have for one another. So this passage of Scripture reminds us, what must we do? We must confess and forsake any and all traces of envy as sin. Notice verse 1. Lastly, we are told to put aside all slander. Slander. Slander is abusive speech. Malicious. Slander often takes the form of character assassination. It is what many politicians seem to do best. And how ugly is it? I mean, the whole political scene in Washington, D.C. is just a mess. For Christians, slander is often the things that you would say behind somebody's back that you would never say to their face. You know, this elder board here is so focused on debt reduction that they've turned their backs on missions. Slander takes many forms. Slander is the opposite of love.
This is a sin that we must lay aside when the Spirit of God brings it to our attention. The Puritan said that the scorpion carries its poison in its tail, the slander in his tongue. Don't underestimate the power of the tongue for good and evil, James chapter 3. How do we grow in grace? How do we mature in the faith? Well, the first growth directive that is given to us here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, is that we must regularly, okay, that's an important word, we must regularly, not just on Communion Sunday, we must regularly confess and forsake our trespasses and sins. And some of you are saying, you know what, you mentioned five this morning, and, you know, there was a couple areas that I need to, you know, deal with, but overall I did pretty well, you know, four out of five is not bad. And I'm just here to remind you that this is but a sample list, okay? This is not an exhaustive list. Colossians 3, Ephesians 4, James 1. Lay aside, pinch back, throw out any and all sin. That's part of the process of working out our salvation with fear and trembling. You say, well, you know, I did pretty well here. Well, some of you may not be struggling with these things, but you may be struggling with purity. So let's just say that you're struggling with pornography, for example. What would 1 Peter 2:1 call you to do? Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 5, do what you need to do to win the battle. If that means getting rid of HBO and Showtime, do it today. Put some safeguards on your smartphone. Humble yourself and ask someone to help hold you accountable. Ephesians chapter 5, 2 through 5, underscore that very principle. You see, we live in a sinful world, and when we compare our lives to that of the world, we might be judging ourselves by the wrong standard, and we'll give ourselves a pass and say, I'm doing pretty good. But friends, if we toy around with sin instead of laying aside our dirty laundry, the Bible says that we are literally playing with fire. We are playing with fire. Not only will unconfessed sin impact the love that you have for the brethren, but it will also, listen to me, unconfessed sin will also greatly diminish your desire for the Word of God. Our desire for the Word will diminish if we hold on to unconfessed sin. So in the wisdom of God, in the Word of God, rather than just beginning chapter 2 with verse 2, he begins with verse 1. That is the first directive that is provided here. We must regularly confess and forsake our trespasses and sins. I don't love God's word the way Jesus did. I don't love God's word even the way the psalmist did. When I read Psalm 1, when I read Psalm 119, I feel convicted. It may be, beloved, that you are not dealing seriously with your sin. So you say, well, in view of this sermon, what is a Christian to do? Let me give you some practical suggestions. You can provide more in your home care groups, but here's a few. As you begin your 10 to 15 minute morning devotions, ask God to search your heart. Search me, O God. You see everything. You see things that even I don't see. Lord, my hope and my heart is open and laid bare before you and your word. Pray your way through Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Here's a practical suggestion. Before you even step through the church doors, confess and forsake any and all sin. Don't wait to the sermon to do so. Why wait? That might hinder all the time before that you might have been able to otherwise be selfless and love the brethren fervently from the heart. That might even help you to actually be more attentive when the word of God is preached. Friend, this should be as obvious to us as brushing our teeth before we go to sleep.
Here's a practical idea. As the preacher makes his way to the pulpit on Sunday morning, ask the Spirit to soften your heart and to help you remain alert. Lord, allow me to be sensitive. I'm going to trust that there's going to be some sin that's going to be revealed as the Word of God is preached. Help me to then deal with it. And so honor you and glorify you, and so that I will continue to mature and develop in the Christian faith. Pray for yourself, pray for your pastor, and pray for your church family. Let me just be bold and step out for a moment and say this. Sometimes you hear people are struggling, you know, the children's ministries, is it the curriculum, is it the teachers, you know, maybe Pastor Josh, you know, I don't know. I'm just struggling to get a lot out of it. Listen, one of the reasons why someone may not be getting a lot out of the Sunday school hour, Kids for Truth, or the Word Preach may have very little to do with the preparation and delivery of the message, and could have more to do with the preparation of the soil to receive the living and abiding seed of God's Word. Shock factor. That's right. Make sure before you look at the curriculum or the teacher that you first are saying, is it possible that there's unconfessed sin that has diminished my hunger and thirst for righteousness and for the pure milk of God's Word? We have to prepare the soil of our heart so that when the seed, the living and abiding seed, not only this is true, friends, in terms of evangelism, but it's also true in terms of discipleship and sanctification. There's one man who seemed to understand what Peter was trying to communicate here more than any other in the history of the church. It was a guy by the name of John Owen. There's a book that he wrote called The Mortification of Sin. It really flows out of the principles that are found in passages of Scripture like 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. And this is what Pastor Owen said. He put it like this. Ask yourself this question here this morning, friend. Are you mortifying, that means killing, are you mortifying remaining sin in your life? Then he asks this, do you make it your daily work? Are you engaged in spiritual combat? You know, Ephesians 6 says we're at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Some of us act like we're in a time of peace. That may be true in our country. It is certainly not true in the spiritual realm. John Owen said and counseled his people with these words. He said, be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this necessary work. And then these memorable words. He says, be killing sin, or be sure sin will be killing you. That's just another way of saying, therefore, putting aside all dot, the dot, the dot, the dot. If we hope to mature in the faith, if we hope to grow in grace, we must, beloved, we must regularly pinch back all traces of remaining sin. Failure to do so will hinder our love and will diminish the passion and hunger and craving that the Holy Spirit naturally gives to us as believers for the Word of God. We need to regularly pinch back any and all traces of remaining sin. Friends, this is hard work. I said it's not complicated, but I also told you that it's not easy. But God gives us grace. Let's bow our heads now and pray for that grace to help us to do just this. Lord, this morning we borrow words from faithful saints who have gone before us. Father, with Christians who are now in glory, who dealt and fought their sin, we confess that thou art good beyond all thought, but we are vile, wretched, miserable, and blind. Father, we admit that our lips are ready to confess, but our hearts are slow to feel and our ways reluctant to amend. We bring our very soul to thee, asking you to break it, wound it, bend it, and mold it. Unmask to us sin's deformity, that we may hate it, abhor it, and flee from it. Holy Spirit, give us grace to bewail our folly. Grant us wisdom to know that the way of the transgressor is hard, that evil paths are wretched paths, that to depart from thee is to lose all good. Jesus, we have seen this purity and beauty of thy perfect law this morning, and the happiness of those in whose heart it reigns. Yet too often we return to our former ways like a dog returns to his own vomit. All these sins we mourn and seek your pardon. Spirit of holiness, work in us more profound and abiding repentance. Give us the fullness of a godly grief that trembles and fears, yet ever trusts and loves. Father, grant that through the tears of repentance, we may see more clearly the brightness and glories of the saving cross of Jesus. Oh, we thank you for last week's message where you reminded us that you are the God who forgives. We ask that you would help us now to walk by faith in the light of your word and for the glory of your great name. And all God's people said, amen.